My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there and or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which have promised to those who love him? Have you dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name to which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in this one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, have you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for your guidance tonight, Lord, or this morning. Yeah, I need guidance even in my prayers. Lord, I really, really do pray for your presence, Lord God. I pray that this be spirit-filled and spirit-led. I pray that our hearts are open, our minds are clear, and that we are ready for what you have to say, Lord Jesus. I pray that you speak this word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here, this is going to be a little different than probably a message you've heard. I want to really ask that you listen to this message with an open mind, that you listen to this message with non-judgment and without partiality. And I'm not going to ask you that one because God already did. So I really pray for your heart to be open and honest with yourself in these moments. Okay? Some weeks ago, a pastor asked me, he said, what do you think is going to be the next movement among churches? What's going to be the next movement amongst people that's going to revive people and save hundreds, if not thousands of people? My response was, well, given the framework of 2015, there's been lots of, let's say, conflict amongst races, classes. And so my response was to this question, multicultural churches. I said multicultural churches because in light of what's happened in the culture recently, there's been a big push amongst certain good, godly pastors to unite and make this an issue that going forward. The response I got was immediately, that cannot happen. And I said, why not? And they said, well, it couldn't happen in China. Couldn't happen in North Korea. Couldn't happen in the Middle East. Couldn't happen in South Korea. With the, there's too much turbulence amongst those cultures. After thinking about it for a few weeks and talking with a really good godly pastor, a friend of mine, my response, and I didn't get to give it that night, but my response now is this. It happened in the Bible. It happened in the book of Acts. It happened all throughout the Bible. That's God's mechanism for growth. We're going to go back to that, but it also did happen in China. China's not monolithic. There are many different deviations of the Chinese, or very people that existed before the Chinese, and people existed before the Koreans in Korea, and they were able to coexist. God's favorite mechanism for defeating hatred and bias is multiculturalism. In the book of Acts, so many people came together for in Acts 2 for the day of Pentecost. So many people came that God needed to use different languages, speaking in tongues, to reach these people groups because people didn't know who they were. Do you know where the word Christian comes from? The church of Antioch was so diverse, in Greece. It had Europeans, Africans, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor, united together in a church that was so distinct in its day that they had no other name for it but to call them Christians. The word Christian is founded on multiculturalistic principles. Ephesians 3:10 says that so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What does that mean? Well, manifold, it translated literally means multicultural. What Paul's saying is here is that the mystery of God is made known in the multicultural wisdom of what God is doing. And it will be made known to the churches and the rulers of the day. He's saying that the church will be an example for the community on what multiculturalism looks like. Listen, it's no secret that we've got a race and class issue. This isn't just about race, it's about class as well. Poor, rich, women, men, there's division. Is there not? There's division. We sense it. And if you don't think there's division, ask someone different than you. If you're a man really high up in your business, ask a woman how it feels to make 70 cents on every dollar that you make. Ask them that. If you don't think there's a race problem, ask someone a different color than you who's been marginalized by their people. Ask them. Multiculturalism. Paul was saying in Ephesians 3:10 that Jews, Gentiles, Africans, Ethiopians, these people got together to announce to the culture that you didn't win, because before that, we only knew people by their race, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jews, the Egyptians, we only knew people by their race. That's how we bifurcated people. But Paul is saying that the church is to announce to the culture that Jesus has won, that Jesus reigns, and that your hatred and your bifurcation of people will not win, and your degradation of women and poor will not win, and that Jesus has won. We have a race problem and a culture problem in our church, the body at large, and in the world at large. But it's very difficult for the church to speak into it when 86.3% of our churches in America are homogeneous. 86.3% of our churches have less than 10% diversity in them. Many of your churches, this one as well, pretty close. What if the church could be a city within a city? You remember that? Last night we talked about how could we impact the world for the city? Well, if we look exactly like the city, that's not a good start. When we look exactly like them and we're church as mirror, that's not good. There is nothing distinct about the church if we look like them. And that's in deed, in class, in race, in behavior, in everything. The church is to be distinct. What if it could be a city within the city? What if the church could mentor the culture on what it looked like to be multicultural, to be very diverse, as God intended? What if he could do that? Many will come up against this, and I understand this is a very uncomfortable topic, right? It's very uncomfortable. I preached at a church that was predominantly white. I'm obviously not full white. I'm very diverse. I'm very multicultural in and of myself. But I preached at a church, and I always get pushback on it. But look what happens, and I just want you to just, like, after I say this, just take a look around at the people in this room. What happens when you tell somebody that God and that Christianity is more than just your personal salvation? What happens when you realize that Christianity is more than just you getting saved? What happens if Christianity isn't just that, but it's the kingdom of God coming, heaven meets earth, and people of all tribes, all tongues, all nations co-mingle with one another and show the world what it looks like to truly be a light for the gospel? It's very uncomfortable when someone realizes that it's not just about me, is it? I've been in a lot of churches. Listen, it's very hard for me to be monolithic, okay? I'm multiracial, okay? But I've been in African-American churches. I've been in Latino churches. I've been in Catholic churches. I've been in predominantly white churches. And don't always like the music, okay? Not always the best thing, okay? I love Garrett. It is what it is. But you guys, not everyone likes the music in every church, okay? Some churches I go in, I'm like, man, this is what I'm talking about. Some churches you go in, I'm like, oh, I'm falling asleep in here. Or, man, there's people shaking in the corner. There's all these different things happening in the church, right? God's not going to ask you if you like the worship before you join a church. That is the last question you should answer. It's not God's job to make you find you a nice, neat little church that fits your viewpoint and your comfort levels. And now I feel comfortable in here because, you know, truthfully, I like the music and everyone looks the same as me. I'm going to ask you to step out of your comfort zone here for a second. The title of this sermon is, and this is just the introduction, is Why All of Your Friends Look Like You. And it's not because all of your friends literally look like you. But I'm not talking about just what they look like. I'm talking about socioeconomic status. I'm going to talk about the amount of money you have in the bank account. I'm going to talk about your type of job, what you do. I'm going to talk about your style and music, those sort of things. Why all of your friends are like you. That's the title. And these three things I want to cover in this message. First one is why they look like you. Second one is what the ramifications are if they do look like you. And the third thing is what to do about it. Okay, first, why do they look like you? James says right here in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, or I'm just going to leave and go on this side of the room, or I'm going to cross the street when I walk past them. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? First thing, authentic faith does not play favorites. When we play favorites in our culture, and we all do, to be sure, we are not exemplifying what Jesus did. Jesus showed no partiality. He did not play favorites. He met with a Samaritan woman, a woman a different race and a different class and a different gender as him. He chose men, poor men, blue-collar men to be his disciples. Jesus appeared to everyone. He was very inclusive. The Bible never plays favorites, but we do. You see, partiality, favoritism cannot exist in the same sphere as Christianity. It cannot exist. I was going to save this for later, but I just kind of feel led. I think that just because you don't realize what's happening doesn't mean it's not happening. Just because you're ignorant to the fact that it's going on does not make it okay. A lot of people like to say, well, but they didn't know. Ask the victim if that matters to them, that you didn't know. You're still a transgressor. Jesus will still hold you accountable. If you stand before Christ and say, yes, I know I was classless. Yes, I know I didn't hang out with poor people. They kind of disgusted me. Yes, I wasn't a fan of some of the healthcare things that were going on. Yes, I know I don't have any African-American, Latino, white, whatever friends. I know, but I didn't understand. I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't know. That won't be an excuse. Jesus doesn't say, show no partiality unless you don't really understand what you're doing. He says, show no partiality. And it makes you a transgressor of the law. Next thing, Jesus is not talking, okay? He's not talking to explicit racists, sexists, classists in this text. He's not talking to the white, he's not talking to the KKK, right? He's not talking to the He-Man Woman Haters Club, okay? He is not taking, which are basically equal. I mean, no, I'm just kidding. That was ridiculous. He's not talking to those groups, those extremists, although to be sure they will be judged. He's telling a church this. James is a pastor
And he's saying, show no partiality. He's talking to his people. People that are clearly showing partiality who love Jesus. That means you could be a Christian and not know that you're showing partiality to your own race, to your own class, to your own gender. You can do it, and you probably are. You see, Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, right? You guys remember the story? People wanted to build this giant building, and they all were united in language, and they were all united in effort, and they knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to build this giant tower, and they wanted to proclaim their name throughout the ages by getting this giant tower and raising themselves up to this height of God. And what does God do? That's going to be bad. I need to do something. Whack. And he probably knocked it down as easy as like I slapped my daughter's Legos on the ground. Boom. Tower goes down. What does he do next? He scatters the people throughout the nations, changes their languages, sends them to Spain and to Europe. Or Spain's in Europe. Spain, Germany, Africa, Indonesia, China, eventually Canada, okay? He sends them everywhere. And he changes their languages. But you see, the book of Acts is the answer for what happens in Genesis 11. That this happened because of our own hard-headedness, our own transgressions, our own propensity to lift ourselves up. And in our division, we still find a way to do that. In a division, there's still race superiority and class superiority and gender superiority. It still happens. And God wants to answer the question in Acts 2. All tribes, tongues, and nations unite for the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, the great reconciler. The only thing that's ever been able to do this. N.T. Wright said that the Apostle Paul, through Christ, did something that even the Emperor Nero could never do in the 300s. Bring all people together through all different unities, tribe, tongue, nation, everyone. Nobody could do this, but Jesus could do it. And yet, in our own ignorance and transgression, we always wander away from what God says. A theologian says that pride is the default mode of the human heart. And every time we're not in this, we find something else that we love and we go do it. And oftentimes that includes division. All of the time. Next, you see other people as alien and foreign. That's one of the things we do. Why they look like you. We see others as alien and foreign. Different foods, different music, different languages. It's weird. Oh man, I get so uncomfortable walking through Mexico. Like, oh my gosh, like, who knows? Someone could come kill me. Oh, I could get stabbed right now. I was in Mexico and I was talking to this guy at a banana stand and he was, I don't know if Sarah was there or not. It was just a legitimate banana stand. He was there, and he's like, where are you from? I'm like, oh, I'm from the States. I'm from America. I'm from San Francisco. He's like, oh, man, you're not from New York, huh? Scary there. I was like, scary? It's scary here. He's like, what do you mean? You've got buildings flying in. You got planes flying into buildings there. I'm like, oh, yeah. I guess that does seem worse than kind of like maybe I could get, like, robbed. Getting a building crashing in my, or a plane crashing. So what my point is this, that when we're divided, we are always gonna see the things as foreign and alien, right? We're always gonna see that. A great pastor once said, when you lack proximity, you lack empathy. I was sitting to lunch with at lunch with a good friend of mine, and they had recently come back from Florida. And I was like, so how was Florida? He's like, oh, it was good. I was like, what'd you like about it? Oh, this, this, and this. But man, there are a lot of ugly black people there. White man. Not racist. I can confirm that. But what is it that makes you think that? What is it that makes you go, I'm going to single out this race and talk about how ugly a race is? You see, these partialities are rooted way deeper than just this. This is not a socioeconomic issue. This is not a class issue. This is not a day-to-day life issue where I have hatred in my heart. This is a theological issue. This is an issue from the Garden of Eden. This is an issue from the Tower of Babel. You're battling a real war against yourself. And the devil, right? We always hear the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The devil is so crafty, and he's a lot smarter than you and I, is convinced you that you're not racist, you're not classist, you're not sexist, I'm just me. I'm a product of my environment. You're gonna need something a lot more powerful than your own intellect to figure out what's actually going on in your heart. You're not smart enough to do it, neither am I. When you lack proximity, you lack empathy. If you're a man and you don't understand what it's like to be a woman and you don't pursue female relationships, healthy female relationships, you're never gonna understand what they're going through as a woman, what it's like to be marginalized. First it was, women need to stay at home and be women. Now it's like, women need to get into the workplace and be workers. And it's like, what do I do as a woman when whatever I do, I'm in bad shape? I'm gonna be looked at as just a stay-at-home mom, or I'm gonna be looked at as I'm the feminist who wants to go to work and work. What do I do? Well, you'll never understand if you lack proximity. You'll never know what it's like to be a poor person, a homeless person, maybe some of you do. My father was homeless for a season. You'll never know what it's like to wander the streets. And yes, there are bad people in every one of these scenarios. So don't go, homeless people are alcoholics. Women just need to be quiet. You can always find some outliers that are gonna prove your point. But as a whole, you have no idea what it's like to be homeless. No idea. How many of you have lived in a culture where your race is not the predominant race where you live? A couple of you. Most of you have been in a culture where your race is, for the most part, the only race. About 60, 70%, the overwhelming majority. I had this instance with my daughter just a while back. My daughter is about 25% African American. She's Portuguese, and she's my wife is Irish. She's got like a pretty good mix, and she's got this beautiful curly hair. She's a sweet little girl, and she's a sweet little girl, and already she has to deal with these racial issues, and so she's with other little kids. Most of them are white. We live in Salt Lake City. And they said she got called a name, a racial name. And she's not like a horrible, like, bam, like, we're going to start a riot type thing, but not a pleasant name. And she doesn't know what to say. And then he said, well, you're black. And she's like, I'm not black. And so now I've got to have a conversation with my daughter about this, and I have a conversation with the parent, and the parent says, listen, I'm sorry. To their credit, they did everything they could to make good. They did everything they could to make good. And he said, listen, I just don't know if this is the right time to address this with my kids. And here's my response, and this is what it matters when you said when you lack proximity, you lack empathy. For the white parents in this room, you may have the luxury to address with your children the race issue and when you want to do that, but for me and the other races, we've got to do it now. We have no choice, because now I've got to explain to my three-year-old little girl that she's different than other people, and I tell her she's it's beautiful, it's good, it's wonderful, and she's made in the image of God, and I want her not to be known by her skin color, but by her blood-soaked faith in Jesus Christ. I want her to be known by, people can't even fathom what she is. They have to just say she's a Christian. When you lack proximity, you lack empathy. Next, what are the ramifications of all your friends looking like you? James says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're not committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in this one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. So, what are the ramifications? Well, one, you're in sin. You're in sin. I think all of us, because this seems to be a favorite mechanism of the enemy, I think all of us at one point or another have shown partiality in whatever it is. And so you're in sin. And you need to know that. Now, some of you will go, well, listen, is it really that bad that all my friends look like me or act like me or talk like me? Is it really that bad? Is it really a big deal? Listen, it's not a sin for all your friends to just happen to look like you. That's not what I'm saying here. We're talking about the partiality. But listen to this, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, that's us, crowd of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. So what does that mean? Don't just ask, am I sinning? John Piper says, that's the lowest question you could ask yourself. Am I sin? Am I in sin? Am I transgressing the law? Don't just ask that. Ask, is it gonna help you run the race of life? What do you put aside? Sin? No, it says every weight that slows you down. You are before a great crowd of witnesses. People in the community, the saints in heaven that have passed will see you. And if you look the same as the culture can never change. What is getting in the way of you reaching every tribe, tongue, and nation for the kingdom of God? Maybe it's everyone looks like you. Maybe that's it. Is it a sin? No, but is it gonna help you run? That's the question.
Next thing, what else? What else from the other ramifications? You begin to look radically different than what the gospel calls you to. God's glory, we talked about God's glory and what would it look like to show God's glory in the community last night at one of these meetings. God's glory is displayed when socioeconomic and racial boundaries are obliterated by the blood of Jesus. That's what the glory of God looks like. It doesn't look like you going to the soup kitchen. That's not enough. It doesn't look like you reading your Bible. That's not enough. It doesn't look like you going to Bible study. That's not enough. You've got a bigger role to play than just Christian saved by Jesus. It's time for you and me, myself, and us as a people to be lights for the gospel in the community. We lead the way, cultural pathfinders. We cannot be stagnant in our faith. And honestly, our culture has played a huge role in this, and particularly in our churches, when our pastors give us self-help and not gospel meat and potatoes, and we're fed broth of self-help, and you can do it if you put your mind to it, and just happy-go-lucky messages that do nothing to transform anyone but just makes their day better. That's not enough. Where is the blood-soaked message of Jesus Christ coming to redeem the world and transforming our hearts? We should be doing everything possible as a church to be as different of a church as there ever has been, especially in Salt Lake City, where they're all white or they're all Polynesian or they're all black, at least the two I can think of. If we look the same, we'll always be the same. It is what it is. You won't look anything like what the gospel calls you to look like. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the blood of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That doesn't sound like our church. That doesn't sound like your group of friends. That doesn't sound like my group of friends. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to have an aroma. We look the same. Every church has got about a handful of coloreds. Every church has got about 60% women. Every church is about the same socioeconomic status. That's across the board. That's what it is. Poor church, rich church, white church. But to be sure, most churches are almost dominantly female. We gotta be different.
We got to be different. So often, and this is for, okay, what about the other side? You're the minority. You're the minority, and I've been there. And we're always asking, what can this context do to help me feel better about what's happening? Why can't they change the worship? Or why can't they be nicer to me when I'm a different color? Or I'm a woman, they should let me do what I need to do. Or I'm a man, I'm poor, I'm rich, whatever it is. Exactly the issues that James is addressing. What do? Some of us always clamor for the context to be different. But what if you were to not only take the blood-soaked reality of what you're supposed to be doing in your multiculturalism, and what if you brought that into your predominantly monolithic culture? I wonder if you lived a light of the gospel, and you lived not one of judgment, but one of learning. What can you learn? What can you be better at? How can you be different? How can you help infiltrate the kingdom traits into that community? Instead of clamoring for justice, be justice. Next, you may face judgment. It says that you may face judgment. He says it right here in the text. We read it. That's not a good thing. You could be perfect in all of the law and miss this one thing and face judgment. I think that's a big deal. You can't just read your Bible and be a good old Christian and not commit adultery, but I showed partiality. Oh, whoops, I'm showing judgment. This is a big deal. God doesn't just put this in here just to kind of fill in the Bible as filler, like we get some of these books from Barnes & Noble that are just like repeating themselves. This doesn't repeat. This is on purpose. All scripture is breathed out by God for correction, reproof, training, and righteousness, to equip the people for every good work. That's what it's for. And so we see it. You'll face judgment. Oh, that's a serious thing. Do you guys know where hospitals came from? Just kind of sidebar. Most of us think hospitals just always been here. I was just going down to the hospital, going to the quick care. Oh man, got a cold. Need some antibiotics. Just always been there. NyQuil, here we go, Walgreens, right? It's always been there. Do you know there was a time that there were no hospitals? Do you know where the hospital came from? The people of God introduced a hospital. There was a point where justice and mercy were not good things valued in the community, but they were actually bad things in the community. In the 300 AD, there was a time where the emperors, when there was a plague, all of the affluent people would leave and leave the poor people to die from the plague. They wouldn't help them. But something changed. Something changed about 369 AD. There was a, let me get his name right here, St. Basil in Caesarea. This is where we're talking about in the heart of the ancient society here. They decided that what if instead of we ran into the battle? What if instead of leaving, we were the ambulance and we decided we were going to go help the people that were hurting? And many Christians died doing that. They did. In 369 AD, the first hospital was founded and built in Caesarea by Christians. That's why most of our hospitals are Christian in origin. They're St. Mary's, St. Jude's. They're generally Christian in origin. Now you will see them dropping the saints, the Red Cross. Do you guys know what the Red Cross is? It's the blood of Jesus. You wouldn't know it anymore because now we just text 3355 to the Red Cross to donate $5 during a natural disaster. But the cross, the Red Cross, was Jesus' blood helping people. But now there was a time, even a few hundred years ago, where our entire culture looked and acted Christian, right? That's gone now. We are in a post-Christian nation as of now. It is gone. But yet there's still hospitals. There's still people serving one another. There's still people doing things. How are we going to be distinct? And will you face judgment if you don't even act like the godless culture around you acts with service and mercy and judgment and justice? You will face judgment if you don't. Finally, let's talk about what to do about it. Okay? Bring this in for a landing. First thing we need to do is figure out your identity. There's some really good verses in chapter 1 of James, verses 9 and 10. And I'll read them back to you. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." Interesting. See, finally, there's something beautiful actually happening in this text, don't you see? He's telling the poor to boast in their glory, and the rich to boast in their humility. Now, most of us, we look at the poor and we say, we're just going to give to the poor. Yeah, I give to the poor. But there's this very paternalistic, maternalistic idea with the poor. The poor need my help. I've been in churches where they go serve the poor all day long, but have no gospel connected to it whatsoever. Because, gosh, man, our church would look different if we had those people in here. They're not, that's not a mirror of what God's church is supposed to look like. There are those that give to the poor, and they'll say, we care about the poor, but guess what? The poor care about Jesus. Do you notice that? In poor countries, they care about Jesus. Some recent statistics in the United States, and you're not going to believe me, but I've got the statistics to show you, that our nation, when given a survey and asked to answer a series of questions that would narrow you down in terms of your faith, would found out that our country is 8.9 evangelical Christian percent. 8.9% evangelical Christian. Some of you go, no, we're a Christian nation, 75%. No, we're not. If you ask them, is Jesus the only God? Is Jesus the way, the truth, the life? They will say no. We're not that Christian in our country. But the poor care about Jesus. If you go to Haiti's statistics, I think it was 98 to 99%. Evangelical Christian. And you think, Christianity, though, it serves as a crutch for them. They're poor. They need it. No, no, no. You see that the poor, they actually have a better perspective on understanding the gospel than most of us do. Why is that? Why do they? Because the gospel isn't a gospel that you earn. This isn't a gospel that you work your way up towards and furrow your brow and climb the corporate ladder to receive, as some religions would tell you. This is a blood-soaked, free gift of grace that you've done nothing to receive. In fact, you've done opposite of things to receive it. You've done things to not receive it, and it's a gift. And so why do poor people and marginalized people, why are they drawn to this? Because they know what it's like to be given charity. They know what it's like to be marginalized. They understand it. And in American culture, we don't get it. We've been given it. We've got everything. I work hard. The land of the free and the home of the brave. Pursuit of happiness. I can go get what I want. You can't go get this. And you don't get it. And see, middle class people have the hardest time. Well, rich people have the hardest time, but middle class people have a very hard time. Because middle class people have had to work for everything they have. Generally, they come from a poor family. I've had to work my way up. I've had to earn it. It's offensive to tell me that I need something. I can earn it on my own. I don't need you. I don't need people. I don't need that. I'll go get it. And so religions, like these other religions, are very appealing because I can earn my own salvation and I'll mean something. Tim Keller calls that middle-class spirituality. Do you have middle-class spirituality in your heart? Have you earned your gospel? They better understand the cross. But you see, if you're a middle-class spirituality or high-class spirituality, you've taken up an identity. You've taken up an identity outside of what God has called you to, one of humility and grace, and you've taken up one outside of the gospel. So you have no gospel identity. Here's what I'm saying to you. You have no gospel identity. You may have gospel thoughts in your head, but you have no gospel identity. The gospel calls you to radical humility, to be, if you're poor and broke, to boast in your glory, like Lazarus did with the cooling of the tongue, if you remember that parable from Luke. And if you're rich, and if you're well off, or if you're American, and that's all of us, to boast in our humility, for we've done nothing to earn what we get, and we receive it as a free gift of grace, because we are broken, imperfect people. And I hope I've shown you that today. Your identity is based on something else. What does this mean, guys? The culture is going to give you a label on, one, your gender, one, your race, right? One, your status, how much money you have, how much debt you have, how much your mortgage is, how big your family is, what job you have, what job you don't have, what car you drive. You're going to receive a label from the culture. And the culture is driven by the prince of the world and it's going to be extremely powerful. And the temptation is for you to believe the label that the culture has given you. But the gospel calls you to abandon the label, to strip the label off that the world has given you, and take your new identity in Jesus. If you have not done that, then you are of the world and you've become a detriment to a community of justice and mercy. You cannot be in a community of justice and mercy if your identity is in something other than Christ. If your identity is in you, you cannot help but to look at other people and see their identity in them. You can't see a gospel identity in someone else and not see one in yourself. You can't do it. You will see a gospel identity in everyone, or you see a gospel identity in no one.
Last thing. Intentionality. And this is how I'm gonna end it here. We've got to be intentional about our relationships. And so it's not that easy in Salt Lake City to go find diversity. I understand that. But if you're not intentional about your relationships, you're not going to find them, and you're not going to exemplify what the gospel has called you to do. So go make friends that are different than you. Race, ethnicity, identity, socioeconomic status. Not out of duty, but because the gospel calls you to. And listen, if you don't do that, and all your friends look the same, you're missing out on the truest joy that you'll ever experience. Not only will you get to experience other cultures and other people and differences, you're going to get the joy of actually fulfilling what you're supposed to do in Christ. The gospel doesn't just call you to get saved. He wants you to run through that door. Be a people, a kingdom, gospel-oriented people. Ephesians 3, 6 through 11 says this. Listen really carefully. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's a mystery, that the Gentiles are heirs. I thought it was just us Jews. No, it's the Gentiles too. Members of the same, what? The same body, partakers of the promise of Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, that's Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, that's everyone, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that the church, here's that verse again, is the manifold wisdom of God that might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's answer to humanity's ethnic and class hatred and bias of one another is the mystery of Christ being revealed to people. Folks, we can't reveal the mystery of Christ if we all look like one another. We're not different. We've got to be different. The Bible talks about our aromas. We've got to be different. If you're the same, but you just help, everybody helps people. Everybody serves people. That happens. There's lots of people that just read their Bibles. Lots of people read their Bibles. The fruit of a real Christian is a blood-soaked transformation to see you from where you used to be become something greater. Without Jesus is not possible. I want that for us. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I'm just coming to you so humble. I come to you looking for answers, Lord, and honestly, my angst in this message has been so difficult to digest, but Lord, I just pray for everyone here, Lord. I pray if there's furrowed brows and people that are just disagreeing, Lord, I pray that you show them this text, that they may meditate on it. How can they be different? How can they be distinct? How can they be one in Christ as a people? I pray for diversity, Lord, gender diversity, racial diversity, socioeconomic status diversity. I pray that we begin to look like the kingdom that will happen in Revelation 7 when we're all wearing our white thrones, but there will be different color faces, and those with long hair, and those with short hair, and those with brown eyes and blue eyes. I pray we begin to manifest that in our culture, that we can be different. I pray that the church be the vehicle for which diversity and transformation happens in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.